How many of you, just a question, how many of you ever had Mormon missionaries come to your door? Raise your hand if you ever had Mormon missionaries come to your door. That can be awkward, right? And when I see those kids kind of riding around on their bikes, I can't help but feel sorry for them. First of all, they really are kids. Most Mormons take their two-year mission between 18 and 20 years old. But beyond that, many of them don't even want to be out there. Those who don't do their mission, they kind of face social stigma and rejection. So what choice do they really have? You know, there's that manipulation of some cults. And plus, these kids are doing their mission on their own dime. They save up their whole lives. And while they're on the mission, they're not allowed to have any fun. Strict rules to follow. Not allowed to contact their family very often. There's just this isolation that they have. And on top of everything else, no one wants to talk to you. So my advice is when the Mormons come to your door, is to politely tell them that you're not interested in what they have to say. But don't forget that these are still some parents' homesick kids who probably don't want to be on your doorstep any more than you want them to be there. And maybe you can offer them a glass of cold water or a small snack to go. While you'll never be able to connect with them philosophically or theologically, you can still connect with them as a person. Isn't that what Jesus would do? Occasionally, however, some young Mormons choose to take their two-year mission overseas. And that's what brought Americans Andrew Probst and Travis Tuttle to Russia in 1998. These two young men knew the dangers of going door-to-door in a foreign country, but they can never have anticipated their mission becoming the subject of international news headlines and eventually a full-length motion picture. It all started when Probst and Tuttle met a certain man who genuinely seemed interested in what they had to share. And so a few days later, he invited them into their home, and they didn't hesitate. But it was a trap. The missionaries were ambushed by two assailants and beaten unconscious. When they became conscious again, they were found themselves blindfolded and handcuffed to an old radiator in a tiny cold room. They were now hostages, and the two kidnappers were demanding $300,000 for their safe return. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is loaded. They could have easily paid the ransom, but the problem with ransoms is that once you start paying them, you never stop. You'll just encourage more kidnapping. But the Mormon Church has people in high places, and they leveraged the U.S. government to get involved. The FBI, in turn, put tremendous pressure on Moscow to find the hostages. It became an international news sensation. But Probst and Tuttle had no idea that any of this was happening, and they thought for sure they were going to die. The media caught wind of the story, which only served to agitate the kidnappers. The older of the two assailants was calling the shots, and he tried to keep his prisoners in line with threats and intimidation and food deprivation. The younger assailant was less threatening. He simply took orders from the older man. As Probst and Tuttle sat in the darkness of that cold little room, they discussed a strategy for survival. And they decided to befriend their captors, especially the younger one. They explained their reasoning in a subsequent interview. They said, "We tried to build those relationships with him, so if there was ever a chance for him to decide, do I kill these guys or do I let them go, hopefully the friendship we had tried to establish would save our lives." So if they could get their captors to see them as real people with real feelings, then it would make the decision to shoot them that much more difficult. And throughout their conversations, the missionaries began to empathize, especially with the younger man. They found out that he had just gotten his girlfriend pregnant, and he was desperate for money. Eventually, the hostages gained his confidence, and he'd allowed them to use the toilet unsupervised. He even trusted them to handcuff themselves back to the radiator again. After one such trip to the bathroom, the missionaries took advantage of that trust and only pretended to lock the handcuffs. And when the younger man left the room, they devised a plan of escape. Their scheme called for Probst to stand on an end table next to the door with a bedsheet in hand. The next time the man walked through the door, Probst would throw a sheet over his head, and Tuttle would hit him over the head with an old iron they had found in the room. They'd grab his gun, and if anyone else tried to stop them, they would shoot their way out. I told you they made a movie out of this. In the movie, the scene is incredibly intense. They get everything in place. Tuttle's clutching an iron and Propes is standing on a table. The only thing left to do is call for the man to come in, which would, of course, have been the point of no return for this plan. But at the last moment, the missionaries look at each other and they have a change of heart. Propes would later call it an overwhelming feeling of clarity. They didn't come on this mission to kill people. They came to help people. So they decided not to call for the man. Instead, they voluntarily handcuffed themselves back to the radiator once again. They later described that moment as somewhat of a turning point for them. They said, "We just had this amazing lift of burden from our shoulders. You can take our bodies, but you can't take our minds." On day 5, their captors brusquely informed them that they were going to go for a ride, and they shoved them into the back of a car. As the assailants drove them out into the middle of nowhere, the missionaries were certain that their time was up. The driver pulled the car over to the side of the road, and the missionaries got out. The older man forced them to their knees, and there was nothing the hostages could do but wait for the gunshots. But the gunshots never came. After a few minutes, their attackers simply drove away. The ransom had not been paid. The men just inexplicably decided to let them go. But Propes would later credit the friendship they had tried to build with their captors. He said, "I think at the end we did have a connection, and I think that's what helped us get released." Now, if the two assailants would have killed the missionaries, they probably would have gotten away with it. But Propes and Tuttle were able to piece together enough details to lead Russian police back to the house where both men were promptly arrested. The older man served 2 years in prison while the younger man got off on probation. Maybe it's just me, but that doesn't seem like near enough time for that crime. If you'd like to watch the movie, it's called The Saratov Approach. It's not on Netflix any longer, so if you want to see it, you'll have to rent it the old-fashioned way. I really enjoyed it once I got past the Latter-day Saints marketing and that kind of stuff. But there was one big difference that I want to point out between the movie and real life that really bears mentioning. In real life, the captors never remove the hostages' blindfolds. That's a common tactic criminals use to kind of dehumanize their victims. People identify with one another through eye contact, and criminals can't run the risk of empathizing with their victims. But for most of the movie, however, the actors are not wearing blindfolds. And the reasoning for this inconsistency is simple. In order to have a successful movie, the audience needs to empathize with the victims. So the audience needs to see the characters' faces. Now, you and I would never dream of holding someone for ransom. That's despicable. Yet even the best of us are inclined to what we've been talking about as far as dehumanization. How else are we supposed to deal with the cruelty of this world if we can't dehumanize to a certain extent? If we start seeing every person in every war zone as a real person with friends and family, then how can we ever watch the news again? It would be excruciating, wouldn't it? So figuratively speaking, we put on blindfolds. We don't allow ourselves to identify with individuals. Those poor folks in Venezuela who are being starved by their own government, well, they're just so far away. We dehumanize them. Those thousands and thousands of Africans who are being raped and ravaged with endless civil wars and coups, well, they're just statistics. Those Mormons who keep knocking on our front door, well, they're just an annoying inconvenience. But in today's scripture passage, the blindfold comes off. Jesus lived his life without a blindfold. And the Apostle Paul must learn to live this way as well. So I'm going to encourage you to turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 13 and 14. You can also look it up on your smartphone if you'd like. If you have neither of those things, excuse me. If you have neither of those things, there's a Bible on the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. If you take that Bible out and turn to page 921, you will find Acts chapter 13 and 14. And of course, there's notes on your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. This is already the fourth week in our summer series on the life of the Apostle Paul. Summer's going by fast. Paul, of course, was a world changer, but change is never easy. Paul started his life's journey in literal freedom, but spiritual bondage. And he'll end his life's journey in literal bondage, but spiritual freedom. And he wouldn't have changed it for the world. And so this is our summer stroll through the book of Acts. This is the Apostle Paul's journey to freedom. And this is what it feels like to be walking on sunshine. Now, if you recall, the risen Jesus appeared to Paul, also known as Saul, on the road to Damascus and charged him with taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, of course, Gentiles were non-Jewish people groups. Jesus was Jewish, of course, and his original followers, including Paul, were also Jewish. Christianity emerged from the Jewish religion. But God loved non-Jewish people as well. And it was Paul's job to take that good news to them. And in our passage this morning, we'll start to see Paul's calling take shape in what has been called his first missionary journey. He took at least three in his lifetime. And the Spirit will appoint him and a Christian named Barnabas to go on a trip all throughout the surrounding regions. And in each city they come to on this trip, their first stop would be the local synagogue. And you think, but what about the Gentiles? A synagogue doesn't seem like the best place to find Gentiles. But we have to understand that Judaism is the only religious context that Paul and Barnabas have ever known. And Jews simply didn't go out looking for Gentiles to convert to Judaism. That's not how Judaism works. For the Jew, nationalism and religion and race were all wrapped up into one. For a Jew to go out and try to convince a Gentile to convert would be as foreign as maybe you and I trying to go out and convince people from other countries to become Americans. We just don't do that. We love America, and if someone wants to come through the immigration process, that's great. But we wouldn't think of actively trying to convince people to renounce their national citizenship. It's just foreign to us to do that. So as Paul sets off on his first missionary journey, he's kind of blind to the Gentiles. They aren't even on his radar. But God has a much bigger vision than simply converting a few synagogues. And Paul's blindfold is going to come off really quickly. So let's pick up the story in the region of Pisidia, where the local Jews have invited Barnabas and Saul to speak in their synagogue. And after a lengthy message recalling the history of Israel, Paul makes this astounding claim. Acts 13, we're going to start in verse 32. He says this, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, the Jewish fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also said in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brother, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Now, for Jews of this time, this should have been an airtight argument. Paul just proved from the Jewish scriptures that the Son of God would be raised from the dead. And since Jesus was incontrovertibly risen from the dead, as there were hundreds of witnesses, then Jesus can offer salvation. As a matter of fact, Jesus offered salvation free of charge to anyone who simply trusted him for it. John 3:36, he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." You don't have to go through some crazy conversion ceremony. You don't have to follow any religious rules or beg for forgiveness. As a matter of fact, you don't have to do any work at all. Jesus lived the perfect life you couldn't live. He died on the cross for your sins, and the resurrection proves it. But this Jewish sermon delivered in a Jewish synagogue meant for a Jewish audience yielded a surprising result. The Jewish people struggled to accept the gospel because they had always trusted in their heritage and their law to save them. But the Gentiles, who just so happened to hear Paul's message that day, had no such hang-ups. Let's look at what happened. Starting up again, Acts 13, verse 44. Skip down to verse 44. It says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the law, the word of the Lord. So we're talking Gentiles here, non-Jewish people groups. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge for yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So the blindfold comes off here. Paul gets his overwhelming feeling of clarity, as we've talked about. As the Gentiles pour in, Paul looks them in the eye and starts to see them as fellow image bearers of God. Though previously unheard of, Paul starts to see them as brothers. They too are children of God with all the hopes and dreams and plans that go with it. And this newfound realization will be confirmed in Paul's remarkable word and remarkable work among the Gentiles of the city of Lystra. So they move on. We're going to pick up the story in the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, verse 8, the next city. It says, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. And he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. Now, a question needs to be addressed here. How on earth did Paul heal a paralyzed guy? And that doesn't happen every day, right? Well, you have to keep in mind that the Bible covers thousands of years of history. And those thousands of years of history, there are only a few generations of Israelites who witnessed remarkable miracles like this one. God saved these kinds of miracles for those few important times in history when he needed to confirm that specific leaders were indeed his spokesmen. God worked miracles, for example, through Moses, so the people would trust the law that he was giving them was indeed from God. God worked miracles through Elijah and Elisha when God was establishing a lineage of prophets to teach the people in the later days. And God worked miracles through the apostles when God was confirming the writings of the New Testament. Other than those three generations, the vast majority of people in the Bible has led pretty much ordinary lives like you and I do. We are in one of those ordinary stretches of time, and God certainly works miracles today, there's no doubt. Sometimes astounding ones. But the people of our time just don't witness them as frequently. And since God would use Paul to write the majority of the New Testament, he worked great miracles through him as validation. But in all the excitement of this amazing work of God, I don't want us to miss the most important detail. Notice how Paul healed this man. Notice why Paul healed this man. The passage specifically mentions that Paul was looking intently at him. The Greek word behind our English translation literally means that he strained the eyes. And this is unusual because this was exactly the kind of guys that most Jews at this time would have simply looked past. First of all, he was crippled, not strike one. Jews at this time wrongly believed that being crippled was a curse from God, so they wouldn't have wanted anything to do with this guy. But strike two is that this guy was a Gentile. As we'll see in a moment, the next thing we learn is that this guy was in a group of Gentiles, and Jews simply did not associate with Gentiles at this time. And I'm not just picking on ancient Jews, by the way. The Gentiles didn't like the Jews either. The feeling was mutual. And we're not too far removed from this kind of racism and dehumanization in our world. By 1940, the Nazis had already begun murdering the Jews living in Poland, so Hitler needed to somehow justify and make some sick attempt to justify this cruel reality that he's doing with his German people. And so Joseph Goebbels, the Nazi minister of propaganda, put out a propaganda film called Der Ewige Jude, which means the eternal Jew in English. And one of the dehumanizing tactics used in this film is to compare the Jews of Central Europe to rats that flood the countryside and carry contagion and devour precious resources. And like rats, the line of reasoning went to the Nazis. Well, they needed to be exterminated. It was a disgusting display of anti-Semitism. So much so that it is today illegal to distribute and show the film in Germany today. They're so ashamed of it. But in Paul's time, this kind of dehumanization was par for the course for almost every race of people towards other races. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs, and the Gentiles referred to the Jews as swine. The Samaritans were a racial mix of Jews and Gentiles, and everyone hated them. People would go out of their way to avoid walking through Samaria. The Pharisees even used the term Samaritan as a slur to insult Jesus. We see in John 8:48, they say, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And that's what made Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan so shocking. Jesus tells a story of a man who got beat up by robbers and was left to die on the side of the road, and the holy men who come along in Jesus' story don't even make eye contact with the poor guy. They walk on the other side of the road and completely avoided him. And, you know, we tend to do the same thing when we see homeless people lying on the sidewalk, you know. Avoiding eye contact is a classic method of dehumanization. But the hero of the story is a Samaritan who comes along and gives the man some much-needed medical attention. And look at what Jesus says in the story, Luke 10:33. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Well, Paul saw this man lying on the ground as well. I mean, he really saw this guy. It has been said that the eyes are the window to the soul, and well, Paul looked at this man so intently that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was able to perceive what was going on in his soul. He saw that this man had faith to be healed. You see, it wasn't Paul who healed him. Paul simply recognized what Jesus was already doing in his life, and he just announced it to everyone. See, the blindfold had come off. The passage specifically says that Paul's eyes were fixed upon him, despite his race, his income, or his social standing. Paul's eye contact humanized this man again. And so the main point from our passage this morning is shown here in dramatic fashion. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, while others dehumanize, Paul sees human eyes. While others dehumanize, Paul sees human eyes. How much evil could be averted if we simply saw people as human? I mean, the internet, for one, has dehumanized people, right? We can't see people on the internet, so we feel free just to blow them up on social media. But real people are reading that stuff. Pornography has dehumanized people, you know, but that girl on the screen, that's someone's daughter, and she may have children of her own. She certainly has a real name and a real life outside of the studio. Yet we don't see her that way. To our culture, she's just a sex object. What about our government? Government doesn't identify you by your name, but by a 9-digit number, right? When our government decides that we need to go to war with another government, well, those people get dehumanized too. They are the enemy, quote unquote. We should never justify a war by simply dehumanizing the enemy. The enemy are normal people just like us who just happen to be living under a different dehumanizing government regime. And look, I know it's an evil world, and we need war sometimes to protect us and to protect other people. It happens. But the next time we start another war, we need to do it with our eyes wide open. Our brave soldiers are not just statistics. They're real people, right? And we're asking them to fight other real people who probably don't want to be there either. And then when our soldiers get hurt, we put them in a VA hospital. It specializes in dehumanizing people, right? It's not a good place. But I guess I can't really talk because I dehumanize people in those kinds of settings as well. I don't do it on purpose. I don't do it to be cruel. But when I have to go to maybe a bad nursing home or a dirty care facility or maybe a poorly managed hospital, like maybe a VA hospital, it's just too painful and depressing to think about all those patients as individual persons who have been forgotten by society. It's kind of a coping mechanism that we have. But you know what? Coping is highly overrated. Paul looks this guy in the eye, and he sees a fellow human being with hopes and dreams and needs just like him, and it evokes a response from him. But look what happens after this remarkable interaction with the crippled Gentile. Along with Spider-Man, Paul's about to learn that with great power comes great responsibility. So let's look at Acts 14, picking up in verse 11. This is right after the healing of the Gentile paralytic. It says, Acts 14:11, "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.' And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them." These Gentiles see the power of the living God emanating through Paul. But they don't know the living God. So they assume that Paul is Hermes and Barnabas is Zeus, and they try to worship them. This, of course, would be a grievous sin to worship a mere man, right? So what does Paul do? Well, some people run away from sinners. Some people try to separate themselves from the swine and the dogs and whoever else. But Paul plunges into this sea of Gentiles, even when they're at their worst. And look at what he says. He says, "We are also men of like nature with you." No self-respecting Jew at this time would ever plunge into a crowd of idol-worshipping Gentiles and say that he was of like nature with them. But Paul sees them now. He identifies with them. He rehumanizes them. And this is exactly what Jesus did for us, by the way. Hebrews 2:17, "For this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way so he could be their merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Then Jesus could die in their place and take away their sins." You see, being human is seeing humans. And for Paul, the blindfold had finally come off. These aren't just people anymore. These are individual persons. So he is free to dive in and identify with them. And that's our application from this morning's passages. The application is this: as you plunge into the sea of humanity, see the humanity. As you plunge into the sea of humanity, see the humanity. You see, our default setting as humans will always be to dehumanize. We do this by lumping people into groups rather than seeing them as individuals. We don't mean to do this. It's just a defense mechanism. It allows us to walk by maybe this group of people that we call homeless people and then just forget about them the next. It allows us to drop a bomb on the enemy and go about our day. It allows us to dismiss Republicans or Democrats without ever listening to them. We just group them into this lump. We don't see them as individuals. It allows us to watch the plight of desperate refugees on the news and still sleep at night. See, but Paul drops those defenses by dropping those labels and those groups, and he sees them as individuals. Look what he says in Colossians 3:11. He says, here, in the church, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all, and he is in all. Paul didn't see hordes of barbarians or hordes of Greeks or hordes of Jews or slaves. He saw individual humans who were just like him. And it made him unafraid to plunge in and identify with them. He wasn't a self-conscious Jew of that time anymore, always concerned about the company that he kept. No matter who he's with, they're both the same. They're human. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 22, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became the weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Now, don't misunderstand what we're talking about here. Paul is still a Jew, very proud of that, and he will always be a Jew. Paul's not giving up his personal opinions. Paul's not being a phony with whatever group that he's in, pretending like he's one of them. But he will voluntarily lay aside his identification badge if that's what it takes to identify with another human being in need. On March 30th, 1981, President Ronald Reagan was shot by an assassin named John Hinckley Jr. Supposedly, Hinckley was trying to impress actress Jodie Foster by killing the president, but I've always found that explanation to be kind of crazy. But as President Reagan was walking out of the Washington Hilton Hotel, Hinckley got off 6 shots. Despite being only a few feet away, all 6 bullets missed their mark or hit other people. But the final shot ricocheted off the armored limousine and struck the president in the abdomen. Hinckley was tackled and arrested while the president was rushed to the hospital. At the time, the public was left unaware as to just how close the president was to dying. The outcome was very much in doubt for a long time. As a matter of fact, the president lost half of his blood in this ordeal. He was 70 years old at the time. Of course, President Reagan survived, and during the ordeal, he told a lot of jokes to try to ease the tension. Upon waking up from surgery, he saw a large group of very worried-looking doctors and nurses staring back at him, and the president removed his oxygen mask and said, "I hope you're all Republicans." Of course, everyone burst out laughing, and this led Dr. Joseph Giordano, who was reportedly a strong Democrat, to quip, "Today, Mr. President, we're all Republicans." Now, did this mean that Dr. Giordano betrayed his identity? Did he go out and change his voter registration and start stumping for tax cuts? Of course not. All he was doing was identifying with an individual who was in dire need at the time. See, we're not talking about agreeing with other people necessarily. We're not talking about acting like other people. We're talking about identifying with people. We're talking about seeing individuals as real human beings with real human needs, unashamedly plunging into their lives and relating to them. We are also men, Paul said, of like nature with you. To the Gentile, I became a Gentile that I might win some. I can't actually change my race, obviously, but I can identify with people of different races and nationalities. I can see them as individual humans just like me. To the Republican, I became a Republican. That doesn't mean I have to change my political affiliation, but I can try to understand the other side of the argument. To the immigrant, I became an immigrant. Now, you and I may have differing opinions on the issue of illegal immigration, and that's okay. But that doesn't mean we all can't empathize with those poor folks at the border, right? Empathize with them as humans. To the elderly, I became old. To the hospitalized, I became infirm. To the libertarian, I became a libertarian. To the drug addict, I became a junkie. I won't do drugs, but I will not be ashamed to identify with the broken and the rejected. I will rush into their midst, see them as humans. I will mix with them. It's difficult to see every person as a person. It's uncomfortable to hurt with those who hurt. But that's the cost of being a human being, living without the blindfold, as Jesus did. You would think that this would be a popular message, right? I mean, you would think that people would hear this message and say, boy, who could disagree with that? But people don't want to break their tribal lines, do they? Look what happens, Acts chapter 14, verse 19, 20. It says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Listen, we will never be one big happy family in this sinful world. We'll never even be one big happy family in this country, right? A lot of tribes, a lot of differences, a lot of lines drawn. I can't force other people to come along as I try to wade into this sea of humanity. But I can remove my blindfold and I can see the individual. And I can rejoice in the motley crew that God is pasting together to form his church. Acts 14:27, it says, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, this is after the first missionary journey, they declared, Paul and Barnabas declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So people from all these various groups and backgrounds are becoming Christians, and that's great. But now they're going to have to learn to live together despite their differences. So the question is, will they all have to conform to one another to be a church? Will they all have to give up their individuality and their culture and their religious traditions? Just how easy is it to convert to Christianity? What needs to change? How does that happen? Well, we're going to answer these questions next week in Acts chapter 15. And so I encourage you to read it this week. You see, Paul's outreach to the Gentiles becomes so controversial that it will threaten to tear the church apart. And boy, does it have a lot of lessons for us today. So come back next week, and you bring a friend, read Acts 15, and we're going to talk about these things. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for this group of people here, and Lord, God, we represent lots of different backgrounds here, lots of different faith backgrounds, lots of different ways of thinking, lots of different philosophies, Lord. And God, as we look at our culture here, and some of it in this neighborhood is so different from ours. And God, it's so easy for us to dehumanize. It's so easy for us to lump people together in groups, and so we don't have to think about them as individuals who are hurting. It's so easy for us to not maintain eye contact, and so we can sleep at night, and so that we can be comfortable. And Lord, we don't want to do that. We don't want to separate ourselves from these other people. We want to plunge in. We want to see them as individuals. That's the way that the church grows. That's the way people's lives change. And so, God, I pray in Christ's name that we could indeed do that even this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.